The passage which we're looking at this morning is in Malachi chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 17, the last chapter of Malachi 2. And then we're going to go through to chapter 3, verse 5. If you were to find that in your Bibles, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So just before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the Blue Church Bibles, it's on page 361. Beg your pardon, it's 961. And if you are a friend of James and Lydia, a family member, somebody who's new here today, you may have thought, what on earth was that Bible reading? If you are a regular part of the fabric here at Hope Church, you may have thought, on a dedication Sunday with so many friends and families and guests, what are they going to make of that? Well, as I've been studying these verses during the last week, I've made some wonderful discoveries. The passage in front of us today really does go to the heart of what true Christianity is. So whether you are here for the thousandth time or the first time, whether you are a total outsider to the Christian faith, everything is new and strange and odd to you, or whether you're a really experienced Christian, this passage will actually teach you or remind you what it is which is so unique and important and compelling about the Christian faith. The faith which we as a church believe that Bethany needs to be instructed in and come to respond to herself one day personally. The faith which we all need to be clear on and ultimately need to make our own response to. And so here we are. In about the 430s BC, the people who this prophet Malachi is addressing are back in their capital city. They're in Jerusalem. I say back because their ancestors, about a century earlier, came back for the first time after a 70-year exile in Babylon. But the century in which the Israelites have been back in the city has not been an easy one. It's been one full of disappointments, high hopes, great ambitions, the reality, not much to show for it. And we've seen in recent weeks how these people have collapsed into cynicism, despondency, laziness, and selfishness. Their hearts are feeling that gravitational pull, which all of our hearts do, when life doesn't match up to how we think it should. Our ambitions and our desires collapse into ourselves. And we live for temporary and passing pleasure. Well, that's the situation that Malachi is addressing. And God sent him to stir these people up, say, just take a good look at yourselves. And take a good look at me, your Lord. And hear again who I've called you to be and how you can actually live for me with total confidence in my power and my goodness. So we get to this point in chapter 2, verse 17, with this astonishing and challenging statement, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And the lesson from this verse and the following one, I think, is this, that Jesus has come for spectacular failures. Jesus has come for spectacular failures. We get that wrong. A lot of people think, I think I used to believe, that Jesus has come for spectacularly successful people. The people with no blemish on their record, the people who just seem to have it all together. Well, Jesus loves those sorts of people, many people think. And so if we're one of them, that's great. He's on our side. If we're not, well, despair. Not so. Jesus has come for the ordinary muddle-headed mixtures that we all are. For people who try to abuse and manipulate God. For people who are sunk in despair. So let's look at this statement in verse 17, which, like half of these other statements we see in this book, they instantly say, don't believe you. God says, God speaks, you have wearied me. And they say, don't believe you. How have we wearied him? The preacher says one thing, the people says, don't believe you. Nonsense. It's a familiar story. Well, this is what God is hearing in their hearts and perhaps even hearing from their lips. Two things. They're saying, God, you're not fair. And God, you don't really care. And people think the Bible is old-fashioned and irrelevant. Well, that's another instance where that's not actually the case at all, because every human heart deep down grumbles. God doesn't seem to care about this world, my situation, me. Every human heart sees wicked people and situations flourishing. And people who are trying to do the right thing taking a hammering. Does God really care? Is God really just and fair? How do they put it? All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. He's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? And God is saying, I see this, I hear this, and I'm sickened by it. And let's be very clear what God is not saying to them then or to us today. That God's stomach is turned by our doubts. That's not what the passage is saying then or now. Is there anybody here who identifies as a Christian believer who's never had doubts? Don't put your hand up. I would like nobody to feel an impulse to put their hand up and say, I've never had doubts. If you've never had doubts, and you were to come and talk to me afterwards, I think I'd want to ask some questions with you and find out just how deep your faith goes. Because a shallow faith can skim along the surface of life. It never gets bruised, it never gets harmed, it never has doubts, because it never goes deep. It never asks the hard questions of life, reality, and God. Maybe you've never suffered yet in your faith. Maybe you've never sacrificed for your faith and seen no reward. Maybe you've never lived by faith in hard situations and see the situations getting harder and tougher and yourself getting harmed along the way. Or if that's you, you probably haven't had any doubts because you've had no struggles. Let's be careful not to be too harsh, too condemning on these people. They have struggled. They have suffered. They have had disappointments, opposition, setbacks, difficulty, famine, poverty, and many other things too. If you're having doubts this morning, if you're wrestling with doubts, God does not condemn you, but God is maybe warning you gently to bring those doubts which are maybe growing and taking root in the dark places of your life, to bring them into the light of his word, to bring them alongside what he says, to compare your doubts with your limited understanding of the world and your very limited experience of the world, alongside what God says with his total understanding, his complete experience of the world. And to every single one of our doubts, there are always the promises and the challenges and the warnings of God. Now, exposing ourselves to what God says in his word, the Bible, doesn't burn away all our doubts like dew on a summer's morning. But we will find those doubts far harder actually to believe the more we engage with the word of the living God. They may still persist some till the end of our journeys, but we will learn to hear their voice and to recognize their pull. And we will bring the voice of God to them and stand firm against them. So God is coming to people with their doubts, but I wonder if God detects something more of just doubts in these voices, whether he detects cynicism and an opposition to him. Because many claim their doubts are just too big to take God seriously. And that is a moral impulse, usually determined by a life course that people say, well, I want to live this way. I want to have that worldview. I want to be that person. they discover either conscience tells them or the Bible clearly tells them that that is a foolish and unwise and an immoral way to live. They refuse to hear that voice. So they say, well, I'm not going to go that way anyway because my doubts are too big. And as we were looking at 2 weeks ago, to situate yourself in a place of doubt is a great place to sit when you don't want to obey God. I know a man who I traveled to a Christian conference with a little over a year ago, who was full of the Lord, a very zealous servant of God. 4 months after that conference, he had left his wife and his young child and was living in a city 30 miles away. A good Christian friend of his called him 70 times, and the phone was ignored on 70 occasions. On the 71st, this man picked up the phone most reluctantly. And after a few more conversations, he said, well, I'm basically looking for a reason why I don't need to believe the Christian faith anymore. What does that mean? It means he'd grown so weary, so fed up, so frustrated, and so reluctant to live the Christian life. He'd been the whole lot. He couldn't yet find a good, valid reason for departing from the God who'd been so faithful to him, so he just ran away anyway. Let's be careful with our doubts, lest they lead to cynicism and opposition to God. God is wearied by that kind of cynicism. That is what Malachi is identifying here. He knows our excuses. He's not convinced by them. He's certainly not impressed by them. But we need to bring chapter 3, verse 1, right alongside the verse we've just been considering, because the chapter break is artificial. It wasn't there in the original. This is a continuous narrative. And there's just a couple of phrases I want to pick out of that before we treat it more under the next point. Because of these people who are cynical and bitter and resentful, what else does God detect? What does he see in their hearts? This should astonish us. And here is where there's hope and recovery. Look at the second sentence. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking. Doesn't look like they're seeking God, does it? The messenger of my covenant whom you desire. Just reflect on that. I'm cynical about God. I want to push him away. I often run away from him. Yet I seek him and I desire him. And you know your heart. You can do that within the same day, within the same hour, and sometimes within the same minute. We seek him. We desire him. We're close to him. We push him away. One person, one heart, one day, one hour, one minute. The perfect, messy, illogical, inconsistent, but true condition of every human heart. We can't make a success of faith. We try faith and it's just too hard. We want to dump it and get rid of it. But we can't make a success either of atheism. We try to run away from God and we have to invest our energy into working out reasons why that's plausible and true and right. And we're dissatisfied and we're embittered and we're restless and we're lonely. We are failures in faith and we are failures in unbelief. We are therefore, if that's you, you are therefore just the person, a spectacular failure that Jesus came for. You want to love God, you want to push him away. You want to cast your life in front of him and give him everything. You want to scoop up your life and keep it from everyone. Jesus often said that is basically the human heart. We hate God, but we long for there to be a God. We say the universe is blind and cold and uncaring. And yet the way we weep when we lose loved ones shows that our deepest understanding and conviction is there is meaning, there is purpose, there is hope, and there is God. And he must reign and he must care. Well, he does. And he is always reigning and always reaching out to us. And so, who did Jesus make his authoritative appeals to? People he was seeking, he said, were those who were hungry and weary and burdened and thirsty and broken. Jesus never made appeals to the self-sufficient, the reliable, the high capacity, the resilient, the successful. Those people often heard Jesus, but always found sufficient reason to walk away untouched. Jesus Christ came, lived and died for people who have wearied God with their arrogant unbelief, but who've not wearied him to the point of his rejecting them. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, you who have wearied God and who've burdened him with your unbelief and cynicism," he could have well said. And he says, "I will give you rest. You failed. You failed in your quest to find identity and meaning and purpose and hope and joy without God. And religion will equally fail you. Come to me. Bring your failures. Don't make your last failure your proud refusal to admit and to come." Jesus came for spectacular failures, to bring them to a God who is just and perfect, and to bring them to a God who cares so very deeply. And as we come into the heart of our passage, it is this incredible and rightly famous prophecy and promise from verses 2-4. And we can include verse 1 as well of chapter 3. And really, it's a snapshot on what Jesus will do. He comes to failures, and he brings nothing less than total transformation. If when you heard Tracy read these words, you felt uncomfortable, you probably were beginning to grasp something of the enormity of what they're saying. God says to you people who can't see beyond your cynicism, "I'm going to do something which will show you that I am just and that I care. I'm going to send you not one, but two messengers. Here's the first. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. My messenger is coming. And he's coming because a second messenger is also going to come." Did you notice that? "Prepare the way before me." God is the second messenger. God is coming himself. So let's read on with that thought. "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." So the messenger of the covenant is coming. Who is that messenger? It is the Lord God himself. So who's messenger one? Come into the New Testament, come to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Jesus quotes that verse, Malachi 3, verse 1, and says, "Oh, that's John. John the Baptist was the messenger. He was the Isaiah 40 voice, the voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' Your life may be a wilderness, maybe a wasteland, maybe filled with sin and destructive behavior, but be ready." John the Baptist was saying to people then, and in a sense he says to us now, be ready because God is coming to your life. And John lived that strange and hard and lonely and difficult life. And he said of his life, I'm just a voice. I'm just a man with a message to tell people to be ready because God is coming. The second messenger, therefore, well, that's easy, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ. He's described as the Lord who will come. And he's described as a messenger of the covenant. Covenant is a strong and a good Bible word. One of the most important words in the Bible. The covenant in Bible language means the relationship which God is opening and seeking to build with the most undeserving and spectacularly failing people. All may come into that relationship. Not on their terms or our terms, but on God's terms. We need to recognize that we have broken God's laws in word and thought and deed. We need to recognize that we have defied him, resisted him, hated him. And that resistance and rebellion is worthy, actually, of an everlasting separation from him. Because, as Malachi has said, he does care about how we live. And he responds with perfect justice. So we deserve to be separated from him after death. And live in that place, the Bible says, is called hell. And out of the many images and pictures of hell in the Bible, really we're given, with most clarity, an emotion. Anguished regret. With unceasing anguish, we regret the colossal foolishness of our God replacing lives. We would take anything. Money, fame, sex, success, reputation, leisure, comfort, pleasure, anything, and put it in God's way. We'll have an eternity to regret such wickedness in the face of our Creator and our Lord. And that is why Jesus came. He spectacularly failed in what God has called you to do, to trust and love and serve him. Then this morning is fantastic, good news. The Lord himself, just and caring, has entered into our world. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has no other messenger, no other message. Why would he or we need any? Jesus has come. And what has he come to do? Look at verse 2, please. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The day of his coming is being described here. What will it mean when Jesus comes? He's going to do two things. The launderer's soap, he's going to wash people clean of all the mess and all the guilt and all those memories of how we insulted and abused and let people down and let God down and did things with our hands and hearts and lips which we are deeply ashamed of, and the memory of them torments us. They'll be washed out of us. And we will stand finally in the sight of God as clean people. The washing, the soap, if you like, it's not soap, it's blood. The only thing God decrees can ever wash our hearts clean, the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus. He's achieved everything. We say the yes, please, and the thank you. Lord, I'm now trusting you. I'm believing that you alone can make this heart clean, can cleanse these memories, can make me new. Please do that. I'm believing that you died on the cross in my place. And for me, I'm coming to you, I'm trusting you. Make me clean, would you? Cleanse me and pardon me. That's the first thing. That's what happens when Jesus comes. He cleanses. But secondly, he refines. The image there would be one we're not so familiar with now. Ancient world would be a lot more so. You have a precious metal, but it's in a lump, where there are other metals and all sorts of impurities. And so you take that metal And you get a furnace, and you get that furnace as hot as you can make it. And you take your tongs, and that lump with the precious material goes in that furnace. And through that repeated process, all the impurities are burned away. Helen Rosevere, who was a missionary for many decades to the Congo, talks of a time where she visited an iron, a precious metals processing plant. It wouldn't be like this in the UK, but where she went, there was this boiling vat, molten substance, heated up by blazing logs. And a man had a ladder, which was, no health and safety, which was placed across the width of this vast container. And his job was to go out on the ladder and to look down into, I guess, hundreds of degrees Celsius of heat. And when that surface was completely clear, when he could see his face reflected up in boiling molten substance, that process had finished. The materials within had been refined. A scary job. It's almost as if Malachi is saying that's not half as scary as what Jesus will do when he comes into a person's life. He won't cause their faces to heat and shine. He will deal with their hearts. He will come within. He will refine pride, self-centeredness, self-sufficiency, intolerance, lack of love, impatience, self-centeredness, our lips, our desires. Take your list. Know your impurities. Jesus is coming for them because he loves you and because his purpose is to make you like him as his Holy Spirit works in you. No wonder Malachi asks the question that when Jesus gets to work, who can stand? Because the Lord Jesus in his wisdom and power will sometimes work in such ways in our lives, we think, I cannot stand this. I cannot keep on going. The Christian life is so hard, it's so brutal, it's so painful. All these tears, all this humiliation, all these sufferings, all these setbacks and difficulty, I want out. But the place of pain and turmoil is the place of grace. It is the place where the Lord Jesus is working powerfully. His work may sear us and burn us. But he's only burning away our false loves, our false trusts, our misplaced pride and energy, our hatefulness, our arrogance. And he's refining and refining to refine his people, verse 3, like gold and silver, so their lives have great worth and value in the Father's sight and in the world he's placed them in. So that only then can we bring offerings in righteousness which please God. So we submit to his work. It is lifelong. And it will not be finished in the course of this earthly life. And we accept that as the Church of God. And there are many Christian traditions across the world which, in their liturgy, before the showing of the Lord's Supper, say these words: Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And when Christ comes again, that transformation will be complete. And who can stand when he appears on that day? And finally, and very briefly, Malachi urges us to look into the future. As God comes, verse 5, our clear lesson is this: all escape routes are blocked. There will be no escaping. There will be no excuses. I will come near to you for judgment. Verse 5. The God who is just and the God who cares deeply will inevitably and righteously judge sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. Maybe thinking a little bit about those charges, those who engage in false worship, who put other things, people, values, gods, higher than the living God. Those who break their marriage covenants and are sexually immoral. Those who break their promises. Those who rob those of their dues. Those who look at the most weak and vulnerable in society and think it below them to care for and serve them. Doesn't all that have a very contemporary ring? Malachi's God says he will judge our political leaders in their impulse to turn every individual into a unit of economic productivity, rather than lead societies into the values of mutual respect and care, particularly for the vulnerable and the defenseless, the alien, the unborn, the elderly, those without parents. God will come and he will call our leaders to give an account. God will come to our society and probe and ask questions of its values and its loves and its preoccupations. And he will judge. God will come to his church. And he'll say, have you loved my son? Really? Have you really given yourselves in your own faith community and out into your local community to the vulnerable, the afflicted, the marginalized, the weak? Have you honored marriage? Have you guarded sexual purity? Have you been people of justice and integrity? He's coming to judge, and we should tremble at that thought and reform our ways. And he's coming to you and me as our judge. How are we living? What kingdom are we seeking to build? Are we living for that coming day? Are we urging one another to live Christian lives, relying upon Jesus as Saviour alone? Are we bringing up our children to fear the Lord, to honour him deeply, to come to him with expectation that he will cleanse their hearts of the sins they commit? Are they seeing in us people who are happy to admit that we fail again and again, but who are even happier to embrace the wonderful Saviour which is given us in the Lord Jesus? Jesus has come for spectacular failures. That's you and me. Jesus is bringing total transformation. How exciting. How scary. How glorious. And we can't avoid or evade this God, any of us. We can't stand before his coming. We can't endure it. And we shall see him. Let's trust him today. Let's take him as seriously as he takes us. Let's rejoice in his love, depend on his rescue, and glory in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we cannot endure the day of your coming, but we've heard the day of your favour today in your word. So, loving Lord, please so fix our hearts on your grace in the Lord Jesus, that he would more and more be our complete confidence and our deepening joy and the anchor of our souls.